position today in the book of Genesis. We've been studying for all of last quarter and now two-thirds of this quarter in the story of Genesis. And we've seen through this time, first 11 chapters was the history kind of all the firsts, the creation story, the creation of man and of marriage, the fall. And then the book zoomed in on one particular man. And through the rest of the time, the last 25 chapters that we've been studying, we've been following that man, Abraham and his sons. We've been following those descendants, and we will continue to do so in the rest of this quarter, through the rest of the book. So we followed Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And even though Jacob is still living as we continue our story, the story we had last week was really his, kind of his final act of being actively involved. He's still living, but the focus of the story is going to shift to his descendants now, the next generation, to Jacob's sons. And surprisingly, the primary character is Joseph. We'll talk about that more in a minute as to why Joseph. Before we do that, I'd like to take time to compare what we've learned about the life and character of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what do you think about when you think about Abraham? What words come to mind when you think about Abraham? Faithful, okay? What else? Not perfect. He was a human. Very much so. What else do you think about when you think about Abraham? Obedient. Left his country. He showed his obedience in leaving his country. He showed his obedience in the offering up of his son. We think about Abraham with the supernatural birth of his son, the child of promise, Isaac. When I think of Abraham, I always think somebody mentioned faithful. I think of him as the man of faith. When you read the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, there's more verses extolling Abraham and his walk of faith and the different ways that he demonstrated his faith than any other person. Obviously, he's the father of the Jews. What about Isaac? What do we learn about Isaac? What do you think about when you say Isaac? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Okay, that he was sacrificed. Before that, you know, I mentioned it already, that he's the child of the promise. God made these incredible promises to Abraham back in chapter 12. We've been kind of watching those as we've walked through the rest of Genesis. We've been kind of seeing, okay, how's he doing? Let's pull out our scorecard and see how are they doing in terms of fulfillment of those promises. And it seemed like the one that went on the longest was his promise to Abraham and to Sarah that he would give them a son. And they went for decades before that actually happened. But even so, Lena said, there's enemies that they couldn't hear her, or you are hearing folks over here who couldn't hear, that we think of it being physical seed of Abraham, but it was really the spiritual seed of Abraham as well. That today we are part of the spiritual seed of Abraham, even though we're not Jews by birth. We don't share his blood, but we are descendants of Abraham. So Isaac, he's the child of promise. Very old parents, indeed. The promises of Abraham were repeated for him. Because when the promises were originally given to Abraham in chapter 12, he said, this will be true throughout the generations. And again, we've been tracking that. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. You know, Isaac had his stepbrother, or half-brother, I guess it is, Ishmael. And there was a lot of family tension, a lot of drama. We read through those stories. And in turn, he presided over a dysfunctional family. We see that through the stories now. We'll see it with Jacob as well. There's a lot of favoritism, and it divided Isaac from his wife. Isaac favored Esau. His wife Rebekah favored Jacob. What about Jacob? What's the key things that we learned about Jacob that you remember about Jacob? What's he called? What's his nickname? The Deceiver. Yeah, it's kind of like good drama. We can make a good soap out of that. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. He was the favorite of Rebekah, his mother. And there was lots of tension that we see over the years between he and his brother Esau. You did, yep. You're reading my notes. So he passed on the dysfunctionality and showed favoritism in his family. He gained the firstborn's rights and blessing by deception, by trickery. And then he fled for his life because Esau said, I'm going to kill you, dude, as soon as our dad's gone. He was greatly blessed by God in Haran with his uncle Laban. I think of Jacob as a deal maker. I think of Abraham as a faith walker. I think of Jacob as a deal maker. It always seems that he's working out a deal on how he can make happen what he wants to happen. He's trying to, let's make a deal to receive the blessings that he has promised. He's not walking by faith to receive those blessings. He's trying to work a deal in. And as we saw last week, he had a transformative encounter with God. So there's several recurring elements in the lives of the patriarchs. As somebody mentioned, they're real people. They've got character flaws. They make mistakes. They demonstrated faith by resolute obedience. They were consistent through them. They had experienced consistent blessings. They had a slow but steady fulfillment of the covenant promises that were given to Abraham. And again, as we've kind of walked through this, we've been looking at every once in a while and say, okay, how's this doing? How does this relate to the promises that were given to Abraham? As we make this shift, as we make this transition to the next generation of Abraham's lineage, the emphasis in the story shifts from Jacob's attempts to receive the promised blessings personally. As you see what he was doing, you don't really get a sense that Jacob is aware of a sense that he's been chosen to be the patriarch of the family Israel, of the nation Israel. But we shift to see the Jacob's focus is personal blessing, and as we shift, we'll see the providential work of God to transform the family of Jacob into the nation of Israel. So back to the question I asked earlier, as the narrative shifts to the next generation, why Joseph? Why do they spotlight in on Joseph? He's the 11th son. Okay, very patriarchal, very hierarchical family structure in those days, but he is the 11th son. Far younger than his brothers. He's a teenager at the time we pick up his story in chapter 37. Who should be the focus, or who could be the focus? So who's the eldest of Jacob's sons? Reuben, okay? Reuben was disqualified. In chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, he says of Reuben that you are unstable, had an unstable personality. And in fact, he poisoned his chances when he actually slept with Jacob's concubine. So Reuben's out. Next in line are Simeon and Levi. They're the next in the birth order. Both are condemned for their cruelty and anger in response to the rape of their sister in chapter 34. Didn't really talk about that, but when their sister was raped, these two organized, not Jacob, the father who should have protected his daughter, but the two full brothers of Dinah responded in with great cruelty towards the citizens of Shechem. Judah is next in the birth order, and again in the time in chapter 49 when Jacob's blessing his sons, it says great things. There's nothing negative said about Judah. He's spotlighted as a leader through whom the Messiah would come. But he wasn't chosen for the focus of this this generation in the Genesis story. Doesn't tell us why. So what's the pros for Joseph? What could we think of as why Joseph would be chosen? He's the son of his beloved. He's the favorite of all the sons. We'll see as we dig into the story. The kind of overall, this first batch, if you will, the older sons of Jacob have turned out to be a pretty ugly lot. They're unrefined, undisciplined, cruel, alienating the Canaanites instead of winning favor. We also know that God knew that Joseph would be the linchpin between the Jews and Egypt. He knew that the famine was coming, and in order to preserve his chosen people, he needed someone in Egypt, and that was going to be Joseph. And so that's a key reason for having Joseph as the one that the next, again, a quarter of the book of Genesis, more time than was spent talking about Abraham, was spent talking about Joseph and his life. One of the commentators I read says that this section of Genesis is so long because it illustrates so beautifully and fully in narrative form the whole process of divine redemption that the rest of Scripture unpacks. So as the narrative switched to follow Joseph, the nature of God's engagement changed. We saw that God spoke directly to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But now he shapes Joseph's life through dreams. We know Joseph as the dreamer, both because of the dreams he received and of the dreams that he was called in to interpret. We call that divine providence. So Marilyn's going to come to highlight parallels between the life of Joseph and that of other Old Testament heroes.
Providence. When I started thinking about Joseph, I just finished teaching Esther in Good News Club, and it just follows the story of Esther and of Ruth. Providence is seeing before, pro video, pro, seeing before. It's seeing, it's the hands and fingerprints of God all over that we don't know about is coming. But God sees. He sees before. So Joseph's story tells the providential care of the Jews even when they were out of the land. Threats to the very existence of the Jewish race were there. God will fulfill his covenant promises through his providence. He will always have a people. We're a part of that. Let me compare it to Esther and to Ruth. In Esther, the Jews were outside of the land in Persia, forced out of the land. In Ruth, Naomi and family went outside of the land because of a famine, and they were forced into the country of Moab, where Ruth was born. They would return to Israel, but only Naomi and Ruth. Joseph was forced out of the land via slavery and being sold. The Jews were suffering in Ruth's time, in Esther's time, and certainly in Joseph's time, and we're going to see that in these last chapters of Genesis. In Esther, the Jews are saved by a righteous Jew, Mordecai, and Queen Esther, and by a Persian king, King Ahasuerus. In Ruth, there's one Jewish family saved by a righteous woman, Naomi, and a Moabite woman, Ruth, and a righteous man, Boaz. And the lineage of this particular family, of course, would lead to King David. Ruth would be the grandmother of King David, I believe it is. And Joseph, the Jews are saved by a Jewish man, Joseph, and a pagan Egyptian Pharaoh. Esther went before the pagan King Ahasuerus and begged for the lives of her people. As the Jewish Joseph, later in our story, will go before a pagan Pharaoh and ask for the lives of his people. Their lineage, of course, would eventually, too, lead to the Christ. Esther was queen in a foreign land for such a time as this. Ruth actually followed her mother-in-law back to Israel for such a time as this. And Joseph was sold into slavery for such a time as this to save his family eventually. They didn't know that, but God did. That's providence. Where have you and I seen the providential care of God? I really wanted to talk about this. We don't have time, but where have you seen it in your life? Do you take time to think about where do you see the fingerprints and handprints back there that was God all over your life? Just a few of the times in my life were the providence of God that brought me to the Savior, brought you to the Savior, and keeps me with the Savior, keeps you with the Savior. Other examples are God showing me to marry Toby, each of our many moves and houses and churches, the providence of God, spiritual growth through Bible study and church and friends, certain key relationships. Recently, the good home we're in, we see the providence of God. God's unseen hand of protection all around us as we were walking unseeing, but God saw his provision. I'm grateful I can't see before. Esther and Ruth couldn't see before either. Joseph can't see before, and nor can his family. But I can rest and trust in the providence of God. I have a multicolor ribbon this morning for you all to take home to remember the story of Joseph, because I think it's all about the providence of God.
We'll be reading more of that. Be attentive to that as we walk through the rest of Genesis. Be looking for the finger of God. He doesn't speak to him directly, but he clearly is leading him. All right, so time to actually get to our lesson for today. You were wondering if I was going to get there. Chapter 37. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. I'm going to read about Joseph. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. And I'm sure there were socks to match. I have no doubt. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up, and your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to them, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So we get our first picture of Joseph. What do we learn about him? Arrogant, okay? The other word couldn't go there, all right? Yeah, I thought of the word cocky teenager. He's 17 years old. He's kind of full of himself. What else? What else do we learn about Joseph? Doesn't know men. Okay. He didn't have to share that with his brothers and with his father. What else do we learn about him? I kind of get the sense that he lives in a protective bubble. His brothers are all out sleeping on the rocks with the smelly sheep. And Joseph's at home, enjoying, not that it was luxurious living. It wasn't glamping, as we would call it today. But it was certainly nicer than sleeping on the hillside with a bunch of sheep. Seemed to be unaware of the reactions of others to him. Merlin and I have been kind of debating all week. There's, as you read commentators about this, some indicate that Joseph recognized that the dreams that he had were prophetic and thus felt compelled to share them. It wasn't out of an arrogance or out of a self-aggrandizement that he was sharing those dreams, but it was, God has told me this, and I felt compelled to share it. Scripture doesn't tell us which way it is, but we do see, we'll continue to follow Joseph, watch for the arc of his character in the subsequent lessons as we walk through this, as we see, get glimpses into his character in the various stories that we will follow. A prominent theme through this chapter is jealousy and what can occur if it's left unchecked. Favoritism had a long history in Jacob's family. We've kind of talked about that already. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Isaac's bride, Rebekah, favored Jacob over Esau. There was family tension in there between them. They're actually plotting against one another to achieve what they wanted. Jacob showed his favoritism for Rachel, who was his first love and lifelong love. And now for Jacob's firstborn son, Joseph. Scripture doesn't tell us directly, but it's likely the brothers' jealousy mirrored that of their respective mothers that they were hearing at home. We know as we read the stories back when they're in, back with, what's his name? Laban, about the different wives and the tension between them, and they actually had contests of, okay, who gets to sleep with Jacob tonight? And that favoritism produced jealousy. And that jealousy created major problems. We saw from the beginning, Cain slew Abel in a jealous rage. Jacob coveted the firstborn status of Esau and schemed with his mother on how to steal his blessing. After being usurped as firstborn, Esau swore to kill Jacob after their father's death. Jacob fled. And then we see in our story today that we're getting ready to walk into, Joseph's brother had no moral hesitation plotting how to do away with him. There wasn't any consideration of, he's our brother, he's part of Abraham's seed. There was no sense of that. It was, all right, do we leave him, do we kill him directly? Do we leave him in a pit to die a very miserable death of starvation and thirst and maybe being eaten by an animal? And ended up, as we know, being sold into slavery. What has y'all's experience been in the family that you grew up in? Did you see any of this kind of jealousy going on? The perfect family. There we go. All right. We got one sinner who's kind of wanting to point at somebody else, I think. But did y'all have this kind of experience? I did not. Oh, Bill?
Some sort of dysfunction of the adult family, not to this level, but not being perfect human beings. There's always something given more here, given less there, that we grow up and you need to discover how to manage.
Adam and Eve, thank you for our psychologist's input here, and have some start sessions in just a minute. Ezio talked about how all of us grow up with some level of dysfunction. Blanche?
My brother and I were the oldest grandchildren on either side.
Okay.
And he was almost 6 years old when I was born. He was a boy, and you know, I was a baby girl. And everybody was gushing and carrying on and fascinated with this baby girl. And he resented the fact that I had taken the place of the smaller child, if you will. He never got over it.
That's Blanche has the story of her brother who was 6 years older and resented when she came in and stole all the attention away. So Dottie pointed out that sometimes we don't see things accurately. Sometimes we see things as we kind of think they are or as they seem to us, but it's not the reality. It's how does it impact me, Lydia? Well, several have commented that it's appropriate as parents to use our discernment because our children are different. Each one have a different personality. They have different strengths. They have different weaknesses. And it's appropriate to treat them differently. To the child, that it may look like someone is getting preferential treatment to another. In my family, I was the baby, a little bit like Blanche, except I had all of my older siblings were teenagers before I was born. I was a whoops kid. And they were all pretty much gone by the time, I was 5 years old and I was basically raised as an only child. There was some jealousy towards me because my parents were in a different stage of life when I came along. They grew up in the Depression and got married just as the Depression hit and were raising their kids in the 30s when it was very severe. So they didn't have the resources. Just for kids, plus there were three that they were spending on. Then I came along, and they were in a far different position. All of the others were gone. They paid for college. They got them all going. So, spoiler, yes. I have heard that said about me a time or two. In fact, I've actually had a counselor ask me, how did you turn out okay? It seemed to me like you were just really, should be rotten. The test that he did, objective standard. As a child, we don't. yes. As a child, it takes a while. Usually it's in our 20s or something that we start to realize, hey, our parents are people. They've got the same issues. And as I was growing up, they were going through some pretty tough stuff that I wasn't aware of and getting some appreciation for what they've done. All right, need to get back to the story. Verse 18. When they, the brothers, saw him, Joseph, from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dream. But Reuben heard this and rescued them out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Do not lay hands on him. And in his mind, he was thinking he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So, as we talked about, the brothers had no moral hesitation in plotting all kinds of evil for Joseph. And then Reuben stepped in. What's his role in the family? He's the eldest. So why is he taking this position against his brothers in opposition to what his brothers wanted to do? Okay. He knew what it would do to his dad. He's old enough, mature enough to realize this is going to devastate dad. What other possible ways? Thoughts again. Scripture doesn't tell us. I always ask these questions that, intrigued me, and it doesn't really tell us. So we're speculating as the answers.
That's what
I'm restoring him, but the question I would ask from that perspective, Jody, is why would he do that? He's the eldest, and fundamentally he's seeing Joseph usurp the rights of the firstborn. There's some commentators talk about how his multicolored coat, was an indication of his preference as the firstborn. Okay? Other side of the argument, being eldest, he would be held responsible, and he was showing some responsibility. It could be he was reacting to the negative outcome of his hot-headed brothers when they responded to the rape of their sister. And he was also a full-blood sibling to Dinah. When they took their vengeance in Shechem, he could be trying to restore his favor. He realized that he had really poisoned himself in his father's eyes because of sleeping with his concubine. But notice he didn't directly oppose his brothers. He didn't say to them, "What are you guys thinking? This is the seed of Abraham. This is our blood brother that we're talking about killing. You guys need to repent of that and take two calves to a confession next week. You just kick the can down the road to deal with it a later time." All right, got to run quick. Verse 25. "Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." So Judah recognized the lucrative option to sell Joseph into slavery, and his brothers agreed with the plan. And apparently Reuben wasn't there to object. It's ironic, because when you think through, by selling Joseph to the traders who would take him to Egypt, the brothers actualized the dream they were trying to prevent. You with me? So in what they were trying to do, because of their jealousy, they were doing something that was actually going to enable that to happen. And also, ironically, the next meal they were going to share with Joseph, he would be sitting at the head of the head table, and they would be bowing down before him, just as in the dream. So as we read on, we see the extreme grief that the prospect of Joseph's death caused his father. He was inconsolable, and deceit was the center to that grief. True to Jacob's nickname of being the deceiver, and now it was happening to him. So we walk through the next few weeks, be watching. We'll see how God works all things together for good. This is all part of God's providential plan to make his will, to preserve his people, to preserve his nation. So to kind of put a little bit of application for us, let me read a New Testament passage that talks about jealousy, and in case we still are dealing with some of those aspects of jealousy in our lives today, that we haven't overcome those. James 4 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust or desire and do not have, so you commit murder." That's what Jacob's brothers were doing. I mean, Joseph's brothers were doing. "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So we see here in James, he's saying jealousy is a spiritual issue. It's an issue of the heart. We have wrong desires, and we're taking wrong responses to try to see those desires fulfilled. We need to confess our jealousy as a sin. And then on the positive side of verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. So he tells us to confess our jealousy to God, resist these kinds of negative responses that are suggested by our enemy. Draw near to God. Humble yourselves in his presence. And then in a proactive manner that's not easy, it says, if you have acted in a negative fashion towards friends or family, take the log out of your own eye, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Take the log out of your own eye by confession. Confess your wrong attitudes, your wrong desires, your wrong actions to God first. And then go to the ones that you may have offended humbly. Apologize and ask for forgiveness. Seek to be reconciled as much as it depends on you. When he closes and says, God will exalt us as we allow him to reshape our desires into godly ones. That's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for all of us today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that you give. Your hand at work, Father, even when you're not directly named, even when you're working behind the scenes and you don't get credit. Father, we look forward to the coming weeks as we study Joseph and watch your hand, watch the ways that you protect him and guide him and lead him and put him in the exact position that you need him to be to save the people, the chosen people in Egypt. Father, I pray for each of us that you would touch our hearts. If there are wrong desires in our hearts, if there are seeds of jealousy that are just festering there, Father, give us the courage to deal with those and to go to any that we have offended to seek reconciliation. Father, thanks for all your blessings. Guide us this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.